This morning, I would like to look at John chapter 1 with you. So if you have your Bibles, you might like to have them open at that passage. We'll be concentrating particularly on the first five verses, although making reference to one or two verses later on. But can I start by taking you back to the year 2005? And I think it was the month of May. In Denmark, a newspaper did a very daring thing. They published a series of cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. Can you remember the impact that made around the world? The Muslims became tremendously irate, very annoyed. They saw this as an insult on their faith and on their leader, Muhammad. And in various embassies around the world, the Muslims began to attack the embassies. I believe in Germany, the police found two bombs on trains. And various Muslim leaders around the world ordered that the editor of this Danish newspaper should be executed for what they believed was blasphemy in their attack on the Muslim leader Muhammad. And when all that happened back in the year 2005, the world was witness to the extent to which Muslims are prepared to go to defend their leader and the honor of Muhammad. The year 2005. Some years before, towards the end of the 20th century, 1988 I think it was, an Italian film producer launched on the world a film called The Last Temptation of Christ. It also was a blasphemous film. It presented or sought to present the Lord Jesus as having a romantic relationship with Mary Magdalene. How did the world respond to that? Well, they suggested the film producer ought to be given an Academy Award for this, what they thought was an amazing film. What was the reaction of the church, Christian people, to that attack on the Lord Jesus Christ? Exactly that. A strange silence. And the world witnessed the fact that so often Christian people are willing to allow the Lord Jesus and his name and his honor to be blasphemed. And the irony of this is that the very purpose of the church is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, lift his name on high, and honor him throughout the world. And the challenge to us this morning is, why are the Muslims more serious about defending their leader than we are about defending the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to encourage us this morning in this God-given mandate of making known the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel it would be useful for us to go back to the Gospel of John and ask this question. What is the glory and what is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are called to proclaim and we are called to defend in this world? And can I just suggest to you very briefly this morning, there are four aspects of Christ's glory that we can helpfully dwell upon this morning. First of all, consider with me the glory of Christ in eternity. The glory of Christ in eternity, as we find it in the first two verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, here we have very simple words, don't we? The words are very simple. But the thoughts and the concepts are tremendously profound. First of all, in eternity, we have Christ's glory being the uncreated one. This is part of his glory in eternity. He is the uncreated one. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Many people have noticed the parallel with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, how the Bible begins. Moses writes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So what Moses does, he goes to the beginning, and then from the beginning, he moves forward into space and time and speaks of God's creation. John also goes back to the beginning. But he goes beyond the beginning, into eternity. And he says this tremendous truth, in the beginning, the Word already was existing. That's what the text meaning in Greek. In the beginning, the Word already was existing. And the tremendous contrast, of course, is with verse 3. In verse 3, we read, all things were made. But Christ was never made. He is the uncreated one. And this morning we gather to worship the uncreated Word of God. A second aspect of his glory in eternity is the glory of knowing the Father. No one knows the Father like the Lord Jesus. Because John says, in the beginning, the Word, where was he? Where was the Word? John says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. Now, in Greek, there are several prepositions that can be used to communicate the English word with. For example, if you go into someone's home and you want to take off your shoes, they might say, well, put your shoes with the other shoes at the entrance. What that means is put them next to the other shoes. The Greek had a particular word for that, which means alongside. But that's not the word John uses here. John is not saying that in eternity, the Word, the Lord Jesus, was alongside the Father. He's not saying that, although that is true. There's another preposition in Greek that means together with, almost in the sense of being mixed with. But that's not the word that John uses here either. John uses, in a sense, a very strange word here when he says, as the NIV translates, the Word was with God. The term in Greek means to or towards. It's often used with a sense of motion towards, moving towards. So literally we could translate this, and the Word was with God, in the presence of God, and moving towards God. Now, of course, God is spirit, so this cannot be understood in a physical sense. We have to understand it in a relational sense. What God is saying is that in eternity and from eternity, not only was the Lord Jesus enjoying fellowship with the Father, but he was moving towards the Father. It was an ever-deepening fellowship with the Father. And so when the Lord came into this world, he could say the following: no one knows the Father except the Son. Of course, this world is full of religious teachers, men and sometimes women, that proclaim to be able to tell us many things about God. And so we have Muhammad and Buddha and various other religious leaders. But you see, the one person that can tell us exactly what God is like, authoritatively, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. Because from all eternity, this Word has been in fellowship with the Father, growing, if we can use that term, growing in his understanding of the Father. And so when he came into this world 2,000 years ago, he came to show us exactly what God is like. This is a glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity, the glory of knowing the Father. But then thirdly, in this glory of eternity, there is the glory of being divine, of being God himself. Because John says at the end of verse 1, and the Word was God. A categorical affirmation. The Word was God. Now, if we stop to think about this a minute, we will realize that John is saying something staggering for a Jew. Because all Jews were strict monotheists. In other words, they believed in only one God. Every day, the Jews would recite what they called as a Shema, based in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. There is only one God. All the other gods in this world, whatever name they might have, they're non-existent. They're non-entities. Only Jehovah, the God of Israel, exists. And John knew that. And yet here we find John saying this. The Word was God. Staggering. This Word is divine. Now, when we study the Bible in more depth, we come across a very interesting thing that maybe helps us to understand what John is saying here. And in a sense, although I may be guilty of contradicting myself, in a sense, what John is saying here when he says the Word was God was something every Jew knew. Now, how do they know that? Through what is what we call the Targums. That is, the Old Testament translations from the Hebrew into the Aramaic language. You see, in the first century, when John wrote this gospel, many, many Jews no longer knew the Hebrew language. And so in the synagogues in Palestine, when the Old Testament was read in Hebrew, many Jews did not understand what was being read. So what did they do? What was the practice in the synagogue? They translated the Hebrew into the Aramaic language. And they would do it two or three verses at a time. A man would read two or three verses, maybe from Genesis, and then someone would translate into the Aramaic language. Now, those translations later became known as the Targums, and we can read them and study them today. And when you read the Targums, you come across some very interesting things. Let me show you one this morning. We find it in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. And we need to know these things to understand what John is saying here, in a sense. So look with me in Exodus 19, what do we find in the NIV? The NIV is a translation of the Hebrew text. So this is what it says in Hebrew. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Okay? That's what the Hebrew says. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. But when the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated to the Aramaic language, this is what the Targum says. This is how it was translated. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with the Word. That's what it says in the Aramaic, to meet with the Word. Because the Jews had such a tremendous fear and reverence for the use of the name, the Word God, that often they would substitute the term God for some other word. And one of the terms that's often used in the Aramaic translations for God is the term, the Word. So Moses led the people out to meet the Word, is what the Aramaic says. So in a sense, when John here writes, the Word was God, many Jews understood that in some senses. The radical thing that John is saying is this. That in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He is the Word. That was a radical thing. That man who was a carpenter's son and grew up in Nazareth and then went about teaching and doing good, he was none other than the everlasting Word of God, eternally divine. And of course, absolutely no one compares with the Lord Jesus. And if the Muslims defend Muhammad, how much more we should defend the Lord Jesus? Because He is uncreated, and He is eternal, and He is divine. So there we have the glory of Christ in eternity. Then notice, when we go on to verse 3, we will find the second aspect of Christ's glory in verse 3. And that is the glory of Christ in creation. the glory of Christ in creation. Through him, says John, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So here we move from eternity on into space and time. And John speaks of creation. Notice two details. First of all, notice the extent of creation. For what aspect of creation is the Lord Jesus responsible? Well, notice John puts it both positively and negatively. First of all, he says positively, all things were made through him. All things. And then he puts it negatively, so there's no doubt about it. He says, and without him, without his agency and intervention, nothing was made that has been made. Now, John surely couldn't be clearer than that. Absolutely everything has been made by the Word. So when we go out, well, here, we look out upon the river. That is the creation of the Word. We see the lovely trees now turning colors in autumn. They are the work of Christ, his creation. When we go out at night and see the stars up in space, that is Christ's handiwork. All things were made through him. As we look at each other, men and women, created in Christ, in God's image, we are Christ's workmanship, physically and spiritually. Even the angels, even the demons, even Satan himself, all things were made through Christ, his tremendous glory in creation. And then notice the manner of creation. How did Christ create? Well, of course, John doesn't go into lengthy explanations. It would be impossible for him to explain in detail how Christ created all things. But what John says is this: through him, all things were made. In other words, what John is saying is that Christ is the instrument through creation. The Word is the instrument through which God created all things. Now again, the Jews were very aware of this. Do you remember Psalm 33 and verse 6? What does the psalmist say there? By the Word the heavens were created. So the Jews knew that. The Jews knew that this world was made through the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And God said, let there be light. God spoke. And the spoken word, the Word of God, was a creative word. So the Jews knew that. But what the Jews needed to hear was that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was that created word, creative word. And isn't it amazing truth that 2,000 years ago, a man called Jesus of Nazareth, he was born as a baby, went to school in Nazareth, learned to be a carpenter, and it was a creator walking in his creation. All things were made through him. Now, coming back to Britain from Peru, I think this time I've become more aware than before of the way in which British society is learning to care for creation. So now it's not just a case as it used to be before, everything goes into the bin. Now you have to separate the rubbish, don't you? The plastic goes here, and the papers go here, and the tins go here, and the tin foil, and the bottles go here, and the organic material goes in another place, and everything is analyzed, isn't it, in the house, even before it goes out. Now, why do we do that? Why are we encouraged to do that? Well, it's to look after this world, isn't it? It's to look after natural resources. The world in which we live now, the developed world, has a tremendous interest in looking after creation. But you know what the sad thing is? The sad thing is, they don't know why they're looking after creation. At best, they're looking after creation just out of enlightened self-interest. You see, we're told we have to look after creation to make sure that we can hand on the world to our children afterwards. Well, that's selfishness. And what is the message of Christian people? We, of all people, we should be at the forefront of looking after creation. But we look after creation not for creation's sake. And we don't look after creation for our sake. But we look after creation for Christ's sake. Because He has made all things. All things have been made through Him. And we have to love and respect and care for creation. Because it's our Savior's handiwork. His mind and His thought has gone into this. And we ought to love creation. Because we know the Creator. And the world needs to know that. And our message as God's people is that the creation needs to be looked after for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the glory of Christ in eternity. We have, secondly, the glory of Christ in creation. And now notice in verses 4 and 5, the glory of Christ in revelation. The glory of Christ in revelation. Verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, there's an ominous note there, isn't there? There's a somber note suddenly comes into this prologue. The light has come into the world. The light has come into the darkness. But there's a sense of antipathy. The darkness doesn't want to know the light. And in a very real sense, the darkness has not understood the light. Now, what is this about darkness and light? In the Gospel of John, darkness refers to ignorance. And light refers to knowledge. So the Word came into this world in order to bring knowledge and understanding into this darkness. Now, this reference of knowledge takes me back in my mind to my first year at university. I studied a course, as a subsidiary course, the philosophy of science. And I remember still the first lecture we had in the philosophy of science. The lecturer stood before all the students, and he held up a piece of chalk. That tells you how long ago it was when I studied at university. And there was a clock on the wall, rather like the clock we have here. And the professor said to us all, he said, well, look, I have a piece of chalk and there's a clock on the wall. Which is the largest? Which is biggest? The clock or the piece of chalk? Well, there was sort of stunned silence. Oh, what a strange question to ask at university. And then after some seconds of silence, one of the braver students said, well, the clock, obviously. And they all laughed. The teacher kept a very deadpan face. And he said, well, how do you know that the clock is bigger than the piece of chalk? And everyone else laughed again. And then another student volunteered a piece of information. He said, well, if you were to walk towards a clock and put the piece of chalk next to the clock, then it would be very clear that the clock is bigger than the chalk. So the teacher duly complied, walked over towards the clock and held up the piece of chalk, and to all of us, it seemed very clear which was the biggest. The clock was obviously a lot bigger than the piece of chalk. So everyone laughed. And then someone said, well, there is proof. We can see now that the clock is bigger than the piece of chalk. And then the professor said this, but how do you know that the piece of chalk I'm holding now is the same piece of chalk I had before I walked across the room? And that really stumped us all. And the rest of the course, it seemed to me, was an exercise in denying that we can know anything at all. You know, philosophers can ask all kinds of questions, tie us all up in knots, and by the end of the class, you end up thinking, I cannot possibly know anything. There's a great deal of negativeness in philosophy. Now, what's the answer to that? What's the answer to the philosopher? Well, the answer is this. I know that I can know certain things because I know the person who's the fount and the basis of all knowledge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring knowledge. It is because of his work that men and women can know things in this world. Now, what kind of things we know? Well, we know all kinds of things. And can I emphasize here, John is not just speaking about spiritual knowledge. He is speaking about all kinds of knowledge. Because notice verse 9. What do we read in verse 9? The true light that gives light to every man. He's speaking about universal knowledge. The light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, how is it that Christ reveals knowledge to this world? Well, he does so, first of all, through general revelation. There is a general revelation available to all men and women. The physical world. The physical world speaks to us of a creator. And as a scientist measures and does experiments with the physical world, the scientist grows and grows in his knowledge of the physical world. But what underlines that ability is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he that makes all this possible. And then we have other kinds of knowledge that is available to people through reasoning. Jonathan, back in Peru in school, he does an amazing number of courses, far more courses than I ever studied at secondary school. And one of his courses is called Mathematical Reasoning. And he has another book called Verbal Reasoning. And what they're doing there is teaching the students that when they apply reasoning, then they can discover, they can know certain things through the reasoning. But who underlies all that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he that makes logic and reasoning possible. And then, of course, we all know the difference between right and wrong, what's good and bad, through our conscience. And the Lord is the author as well of our conscience. So all knowledge, whatever knowledge that men and women may have, comes through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's general knowledge. But what about spiritual knowledge? You see, men and women need to know about God. And it's Christ also that makes spiritual knowledge available to us. Now, that is special revelation. That is extra special revelation. We have that, for example, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets received revelation from God and wrote it down. And we can read and know about God through the prophets. But who was a spirit that was at work in the prophets? Well, Peter says it was a spirit of Christ at work in the prophets, giving us knowledge of Jesus, of God. And then we have the New Testament. And what is the New Testament but the writings of the apostles and people close to the apostles, and they were writing down the knowledge they had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest knowledge of all, spiritually, is Christ himself. As the writer of Hebrews says, God has spoken many times to the prophets, but he has spoken once and forever, not in some religious leader. He has spoken once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ. He is a revelation. We have knowledge, infallible knowledge of God and man and salvation through Jesus. He is a light that lightens all men that was coming into this world. But my friends, even special revelation is not enough. Even special revelation is not enough. The great apostle Paul, before he ever became an apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. And there was one thing that Saul knew, and that was the Old Testament. He knew that special revelation. But he did not know God. And he did not know the Lord Jesus. Until what happened? One day, walking to Damascus, Paul had personal revelation. Personal revelation. Christ, the Word of God, revealed himself to Paul. And Paul came to know God through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing that we learn in church history is that for 2,000 years, this Word has been revealing himself to men and women. He reveals himself to men and women here in Britain, in the 21st century, here in Southampton. But you see, the same Word is revealing himself to men and women living in Africa and in Asia and in South America. So we could go this morning, take a plane over to Trujillo, the city where we work, and we will find churches gathered, men and women, hundreds of men and women, and they're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ has personally revealed himself to them as well. And then you take a bus, and you can travel 20 hours up into the Andes Mountains, go to the most remote villages, where they no longer speak Spanish, but the Quechua language. And they don't have light, electricity, or toilets. Life is very, very primitive, way up in the Andes Mountains. And what do you find? Men and women that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has revealed himself personally to them as well. And they have the same faith and the same love for the Lord Jesus that we have. And it's an amazing thing. You see, there is no one else like him in the whole of history. He is the light. And he reveals himself. And he does so that men and women might come to know God. Now the question is this. Have you experienced that personal revelation? We may come to this church. We may read the Bible. We may sing the hymns. But the question is, has Christ revealed God himself personally to you? No one else can do it. No religious leader can do that. Only Christ. Because he is a light that gives light to all men and women throughout the world. So we have the glory of Christ in Revelation. And to finish this morning, notice the fourth aspect of Christ's glory. And that is the glory of Christ in salvation. And here we come to the climax, don't we? The glory of Christ in salvation. Now, the ominous note again, I mentioned at the end of verse 5. The light comes into this world, but the darkness has not understood it. And even worse is what we read in verse 10. He was in the world 2,000 years ago. And though the world was made through him, notice this tragedy. The world did not even recognize him. The Creator walked around in this world. And he showed forth the glory and the majesty that was his as God. We have seen his glory, said John. But by and large, the world did not recognize. Even more sad is verse 11. He came to that which was his own. He came to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, 2,000 years ago, were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for this person. And yet when the Messiah came into this world, 2,000 years ago, the very Jewish people that had the Old Testament did not recognize, did not acknowledge. Rather, they crucified the Word of God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? The true light that gives light to all men came to a nation that was waiting for the Messiah. And when he came and did all his miracles and spoke about God, the Jews didn't want to know. And they took him and they crucified him. So the question is this. If we live in a world that has such animosity towards God, doesn't want to listen about God, doesn't want to hear God's message, but rather crucifies the very Word of God, the question is there any hope of salvation? Can anyone ever come to faith in the light of this? Well, the answer is a wonderful yes. Notice verse 12. Verse 12, it changes, doesn't it? It says, yet. Here's a change. Here's a contrast. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So we're not all children of God by being human beings. We become children of God through salvation in Christ. Now notice in verse 12 to finish, notice the two requirements to receive salvation. What do we have to do to receive salvation? Well, first of all, it says, to all who received him. There has to be a reception of Christ. But for there to be a reception of Christ, there has to be faith in Christ. So John says, to those who believed in his name. We have to believe in Christ. And we have to receive Christ. So again, the question becomes very personal this morning. And the question is simply this. Have you received Christ personally? Notice, I'm not asking whether you believe in God. I'm sure you believe in God this morning. The question is deeper than that. The question is, have you received Christ? Have you received Christ into your life? Has he become your Savior? Are you putting your trust in him? Or are you still trusting in your good merits and your good deeds? You see, as long as we are trusting in ourselves, or as long as we are trusting in some religion, we can never be saved. Salvation comes through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious person of whom we've been hearing this morning. We have to believe in him, and we have to receive him personally. And that is how salvation comes to men and women. But the challenge for us as a church is this. Do you remember the logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse 14? This logic of Paul, where Paul as a missionary writes this. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then how can they believe on him of whom they have never heard? Coming back to Britain, this time from Peru, I hear all around the churches in Britain, the people saying, Britain is so hard. People are not being saved. But you see, people will never be saved until we are witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come, but there needs to be a witness. John the Baptist was a witness. John the Gospel writer, he was a witness. We are studying this morning the witness of John the Evangelist. And the great challenge for us as a church in Britain, even in these so-called difficult days, the challenge for us is to go on witnessing to the Lord Jesus. We cannot ever expect people to be saved if we are not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the challenge of the Muslims is so dramatic for us. If they are willing to stand up and be counted, and they will not allow their leader to be insulted by this world, then how much more we ought to stand up and be counted. And when we hear Christ's name being blasphemed on the television or on films, we ought to rise up and object to that. And when Christ's name is dishonored by the society in which we live, we have to stand up and be counted and speak out against that. Not, of course, using violent means, but graciously and lovingly, but firmly, defend the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. He is glorious, incomparably glorious. And our task as Christian people, those who have received him, our task is to make him known. And may the Lord give you the grace as a fellowship here in Netley to continue doing what I know you are doing, and to pray that other churches might continue to do that. And that we might have wisdom and boldness to know how to make Christ known. Because there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.